Lecture number 3, Dinosaurs and Modern Discoveries. If the Bible really does depict dinosaurs and men living in the same world together, what can we say of the currently dominant opinion among paleontologists that dinosaurs died out at least 65 million years before men appeared on Earth? May I suggest that at this crucial point, great spiritual wisdom and discernment is required, which only believing prayer and a faithful study of Holy Scripture can provide. The Bible reveals the drastic limitations of the human mind with respect to extrapolating our extremely narrow observational experience into the past or into the future. Hidden assumptions and presuppositions which are ultimately religious in nature must be honestly faced. The Christian does recognize his presuppositions in the light of Hebrews 11:3, namely, that it is through faith in the God who has revealed himself in the Bible, faith in the God who has spoken to our hearts through Jesus Christ, the Lord. It is through faith in him, childlike simplicity of taking God at his word. It is through faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. In other words, that Genesis chapter 1 is a true, authoritative, accurate record of how this world came into existence, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The world system, the cosmos, had a supernatural origin. It was designed by an infinite mind and brought into existence by a great omnipotent creator. We recognize the source of our world and life view to be the self-authenticating word of God, the Bible. But we must also honestly face the fact that evolutionists operate on faith too. Many will not admit this. Many are positivists, thinking that they bring to the data, the phenomena of nature, a totally unbiased mind. That is impossible, and it is simply naive. No person can bring to the data, to the phenomena of a natural universe, a mind totally free of some type of presuppositions or assumptions that are basic and ultimately religious in nature. A grid through which the data can be screened in terms of their significance and importance to the world and life view of the observer. The time has come, and in fact many evolutionists are frankly admitting this, in which we must recognize that we have a religious bias in terms of screening out data that are irrelevant or that are truly significant as confirmations of our world and life view. Take, for example, the bone of a dinosaur. As you enter into a great museum in a metropolitan area and see spread before you the magnificent skeleton of a brontosaurus or a brachiosaurus, how can the paleontologist who collected and assembled that specimen confidently place on that bone, that skeleton, a label reading 60 million years old? You say, well, obviously, those dates are determined by some type of a radiometric scheme, potassium argon, uranium lead, or rubidium strontium, or carbon-14. But the fact is that the dates were assigned long before these radiometric schemes were devised in the 20th century. The fact of the matter is that an honest and experienced paleontologist will admit there is no way to determine by the bone itself how old it really is. Obviously, it didn't come with a label on it saying 60 million BC. But there is no other way to determine how old the bone is either, by looking at it, examining it. You can't tell on the basis, for example, of what it smells like, or what it feels like, or whether it's soft or rotten, or what color it is, how old that specimen really is. The fantastic limitations of science in determining the age of a bone are clearly revealed when serious questions are asked of those who put such labels upon them. Paleontologists will say, for example, we know how old a stone is, not because of some intrinsic quality of it, but by the age of the rock in which the bone was found. And so you go to the geologist, the supposed expert on how old rocks are, and ask him, how old, sir, is the sedimentary rock, the shale or the conglomerate or limestone or whatever it may be, the matrix in which this bone was discovered? And if he is an honest and experienced geologist, he will have to say, frankly, there is no way to determine how old this rock is. Its age cannot be determined by carbon-14 or potassium-argon or any scheme, because sedimentary rock, in the nature of the case, doesn't have these indicators. But we determine the age of this sediment by the kind of fossils that we find in it. Now, obviously, this is circular reasoning. To appeal to so-called index fossils to tell you how old the rock is in which they were buried presupposes an enormous face projection called the geologic time table, which has been worked out and accepted by faith by secular scientists for well over 100 years as this scheme of Earth history and a presupposed concept of the orderly progression of creatures from the lower realms of the reptile to the higher realms of the mammal and finally man were constructed. I have before me a very fascinating and helpful volume edited by Dr. Henry Morris entitled Scientific Creationism, published by Creation Life Publishers in San Diego, California. And in this volume, page 95, we have recent quotations from leading scientists who frankly admit that there is no objective way to date fossils. And I quote, first of all, from Schindewolf, the leading paleontologist in Europe, published in American Journal of Science, June 1957. Quote, the only chronometric scale applicable in geologic history for the stratigraphic classification of rocks and for dating geologic events is furnished by the fossils. End of quote. There is no objective way to determine how old a rock is, in other words. And now I quote from J.E. Ransom in his volume Fossils in America, published by Harper and Row in 1964. And I quote, in each sedimentary stratum, certain fossils seem to be characteristically abundant. These fossils are known as index fossils. If in a strange formation an index fossil is found, it is easy to date that particular layer of rock and to correlate it with other exposures in distant regions containing the same species. End of quote. Page 43. Now, furthermore, not only are fossils the means by which rocks are assigned a geologic age, but the assumption of evolution is the basis upon which the fossils are used to date the rocks. And here I quote from W. B. N. Berry, a volume entitled Growth of a Prehistoric Timescale, published by W. H. Freeman Company, 1968, and I quote, this book tells of the search that led to the development of a method for dividing prehistoric time based on the evolutionary development of organisms whose fossil record has been left in the sedimentary rocks of the Earth's crust. End of quote. Page 5. If that weren't enough, we have abundant evidence in the paleontologic and geologic literature to show that, according to evolutionists, the fossils provide the main evidence for evolution. And I quote here from C.O. Dunbar in his classic work, Historical Geology, published by John Wiley and Sons in New York in 1960. And I quote, although the comparative study of living plants and animals may give very convincing circumstantial evidence, fossils provide the only historical documentary evidence that life has evolved from simpler to more and more complex forms. End of quote, page 47. You say, well, doesn't the radiometric scheme give us absolute fixed dates for rock and therefore the fossils that are in them? And here again, in this volume edited by Henry Morris entitled Scientific Creationism, I call your attention to a fascinating section beginning on page 137 in which the fallacies of radiometric dating are carefully listed. The extreme limitations of the system, the assumptions upon which it rests that are often invisible to the casual observer. Namely, the system had to be a closed system. Second, the system must initially have contained none of its daughter components. And third, the process rate must always have been the same. Now, as you analyze the so-called evidence on the basis of those assumptions, you discover that uranium methods are totally unreliable, that the potassium-argon method does not fit the claims of paleontologists and geologists as an objective scheme, and thirdly, the rubidium-strontium dating scheme likewise has many anomalies and contradictions and hidden assumptions that render it practically worthless for an objective, purely scientific basis for dating rocks anywhere. Much documentation is given, and if time permitted, we would discuss this at greater length, but it is sufficient to show that actually there is no truly scientific basis for determining the age of a fossil. It is a highly subjective scheme superimposed upon the data, with the assumptions eliminated or obscured, and the public given the definite impression that scientists do have an infallible method for dating these bones, which they actually do not. Now, in recent years, God has begun to unveil previously hidden evidences of the coexistence of dinosaurs and men. For example, at the Paluxy River, about 70 miles southwest of Dallas, Texas, a flash flood a few years ago unveiled before the astonished eyes of men the perfectly preserved footprints of gigantic brontosaurus-type dinosaurs walking down the riverbed. And mixed with these footprints were footprints of giant three-toed, flesh-eating Tyrannosaurus Rex-type dinosaurs. And also, together with them, were giant-size human footprints and normal-size human footprints, in some cases overlapping with dinosaur footprints. Now, this is a spectacular, visible evidence of the contemporaneity of man and dinosaur at the early phases of Earth history. Now, what do scientists make of this? Well, of course, evolutionists at first glance insisted that they were being deceived, that these apparently human footprints were really carved by Indians or someone trying to take advantage of the public in its naivete on these matters. But closer inspection has showed that that is impossible. The footprints have the perfect impression of the toes and the ball of the foot and the heel, and the depression shows that they could not have been carved because underneath the footprints, the mud, the clay, has been compressed. Human carved footprints are available for comparison, and their artificiality is very evident. But in the Paluxy Riverbed, the footprints of men are genuine. Now, for those who might be interested, in our book, The Genesis Flood, which I co-authored with Dr. Henry Morris, published by Baker Bookhouse, Grand Rapids, Michigan, we have photographs of the dinosaur footprints beginning on page 167, and also photographs of the human footprints on pages 174 and 175. And it is very clear that these footprints were made by not dinosaurs that had feet like people, which has been ludicrously suggested by some evolutionists, nor were they carved by men, but they were actually formed by people who did exactly what Holy Scripture says they did, namely, lived in the same world with dinosaurs. A more recent analysis of these footprints in the Paluxy Riverbed has been made by a geologist named John D. Morris, who wrote an article entitled The Paluxy River Tracks, which has published in 1976 and now available in a new volume entitled Up with Creation, edited by Gish and Rohr and published by Creation Life Publishers in San Diego, California. Now, John Morris gives closer analysis of these footprints and comes to the conclusion that they are genuine. And this has been most beautifully set forth in a new film, a documentary film entitled Footprints in Stone, produced by Films for Christ, Incorporated, North Eden Road, Elmwood, Illinois, zip code 61529. This 35-minute documentary film provides fascinating, visible evidence of these footprints, and the producer of this film, with a large team of helpers, sandbagged the river when it was at low ebb during a dry season and photographed very carefully the footprints that became clearly visible as the riverbank was dredged back and the line of march of the various footprints was clearly observed. It was my personal privilege to visit the Paluxy Riverbed in February of 1977 and to marvel at the clarity, the visibility of these formations. Now, this evidence simply cannot be denied. It can be ignored, it can be explained away somehow by evolutionary presuppositions, but it is not honest or fair in a scientific discussion to say concerning such evidence, my mind is made up, don't bother me with the facts. It's this type of prejudice that scientifically oriented creationists are facing constantly today. As Dr. Henry Morris, Dr. Duane Gish, Dr. Harold Slusher, and many other highly qualified scientists connected with the Institute of Creation Research in San Diego, and other scientists, hundreds of them, who have banded together to publish the Great Creation Research Quarterly, and other journals and other books, have recognized a great monolithic opposition or resistance to facts that do support biblical creationism. Not only do the scientific evidences show that the Earth is not hundreds of millions or billions of years old, but equally or more important evidence points to a recent origin of this planet, such as the rapid deterioration of the Earth's electromagnetic field that holds the Van Allen radiation belt in position and protects and shields this planet from deadly cosmic radiation. A force field that is disintegrating so fast that every 1,400 years it is half as powerful as it was before. Evidence of the lack of meteoritic dust particles with their characteristic nickel content on the surface of the Earth as this planet plows through like a vacuum cleaner the great interplanetary dust particles that are everywhere present in the solar system. Evidence of the catastrophes that took over this world in the past, focused primarily at the Genesis flood and the rapid sedimentation and fossilization processes, which evolutionists have completely misunderstood in terms of vast ages involving gradual deposition of coal seams and peat bogs and other uniformitarian gradualistic interpretations. No, the Earth's surface, properly understood, honestly, objectively analyzed, gives evidence to a recent creation of this planet, exactly as the Genesis account indicates to us, if we are willing to listen objectively to its testimony. In addition to the great Paluxy Riverbed discovery of human and dinosaur footprints, we have the remarkable testimony of the recent extinction of the huge elephant bird of Madagascar. The National Geographic magazine, in its article by Lewis Marden called Madagascar in October 1967, tells us the fascinating story of the discovery of the eggs of the great dinosaur Apiornis bird, the greatest eggs ever discovered in the world. The first one was discovered and brought to Paris in 1850. It was a foot long and held 2 gallons, 8 times as large as an ostrich egg. 12 complete Apiornis dinosaur eggs were found from 1947 to 1967, usually after a heavy rain, as the soil loosened and the eggs became visible. One egg found in northern Madagascar was dated by carbon-14 at about 1,100 years, plus or minus 90, and thousands of the egg fragments of the Apiornis have been found in the sand near Ombolombe, 20 miles west of Fort Dauphin in southern Madagascar. The natives give the oral tradition of the extinction of these animals as men 1,000 years or so ago encroached upon their habitat and their environment changed drastically. Now, 28 Apiornis eggs have found their way to various museums in Europe, but none of them had an embryo inside. But just about 10 years ago, one egg was presented to the National Geographic Society that did have the embryo inside of it. And this now resides in the National Geographic Museum in Washington, D.C., an amazing testimony to the recent existence of living dinosaur types in our world. Even more amazing than the discovery of the great elephant bird of Madagascar as having lived until nearly 1,000 years ago, notice not 70 million years ago, and having laid the greatest eggs the world has ever seen, including the eggs of the great dinosaurs like Brontosaurus. As a matter of fact, some dinosaurs are still living in the world today. Now we must frankly admit that not all dinosaurs were 70 or 80 or 90 feet long. In fact, some of the most vicious, deadly dinosaurs, such as Tyrannosaurus rex, were considerably smaller, weighing only 6 or 7 tons as compared to the 70, 80, 90, or even 100-ton giant plant-eating dinosaur types. The word dinosaur simply means terrifying lizard, no matter how large that creature may be. And with that broader definition of dinosaur, we must frankly admit that dinosaurs are still alive today. For example, in the eastern section of the islands of Indonesia, in what is called the Lesser Sundas, the great Komodo dragon lizard has been discovered. It is the world's largest lizard, a monitor, so called because it supposedly warned the natives against the presence of deadly crocodiles. This living dinosaur was discovered for the first time in 1912, just before the First World War. Now, this monster, probably 2,000 still living, is limited to the volcanic islands of Komodo, Rinca, Padar, and part of the island of Flores in eastern Indonesia. The small island of Komodo, only 12 by 22 miles in size, is inhabited by only 400 fishermen that live in little huts on stilts along the shore. Rarely do these men go inside the island because there, deadly cobras and vipers abound and millions of deadly scorpions and poisonous spiders, and offshore from the island of Komodo are deadly sharks and sea snakes, as deadly as the cobras that are in the island itself. And therefore, it's obvious that Komodo Island is no tourist attraction, and the amazing creatures that reside within the interior of the island have escaped the notice of Western men until this very century. National Geographic magazine, and we continually appeal to National Geographic because it is most accessible and available for those who care to read the details and see the photographs. Provided for us through James Kern, an article entitled Dragon Lizards of Komodo in December 1968 issue. And in this particular article, Kern tells us that this creature that reaches sometimes 300 pounds and 10 feet in length is equipped with saw-edged teeth that are set in massive jaws that can actually attack live animals such as goats and deer. The description given of this particular monster is indeed terrifying. And I read from a volume by Carl Sagan entitled The Dragons of Eden, page 138. With immense patience, the Komodo dragon will stalk a sleeping deer or boar, then suddenly slash a hind leg and hang on until the prey bleeds to death. Prey is tracked by scent, and a hunting dragon lumbers and sashays head down, its forked tongue flicking over the ground for chemical traces. And so the Komodo dragon lizard is a terrifying lizard that really can be described as a living survivor of the so-called age of dinosaurs, which instead of having ended 65 million years ago, is still with us to this day. As you go across the other side of the Pacific Ocean, you come to the strange Galapagos Islands, 500 miles off the coast of Ecuador in the eastern Pacific. And there we find more examples of what can be called living dinosaurs. There we find, according to Craig McFarland's fascinating article on giant tortoises in National Geographic, November 1972, 10,000 tortoises still surviving, some of them attaining bulk of 600 pounds, twice as big as the Komodo dragon lizard, but of course not deadly or dangerous and not flesh-eating. And even more amazing, off the shores of the Galapagos Islands, according to Gerald Wellington's article, Undersea Wonders of the Galapagos, National Geographic, September 1978, there are at least 2,500 algae-eating, 3-foot-long marine iguana lizards, located mainly on Fernandino Island at Espinosa Point. These weird creatures seem to have emerged from the world before the flood to convince the observer, the honest, objective observer, that the age of dinosaurs, as a matter of fact, so far from having ended millions of years ago, is indeed still with us. In fact, quoting again from Carl Sagan's volume on The Dragons of Eden, page 140, and I quote, "It is very likely that the population of large reptiles has been declining steadily since the end of the Mesozoic Age, and that there were many more of them even 1 or 2 thousand years ago than there are today." And of course, this is a great contradiction to the idea that has been imposed upon us by uniformitarian evolutionism that these creatures died out vast ages ago. Now, as we continue analyzing the so-called modern living dinosaurs, we come to the remarkable alligators of North America and South America in particular. And here, National Geographic magazine in 1967 has given us a testimony to the present existence of these creatures. National Geographic, for example, in January 1967, in an article by Archie Carr entitled Alligators, Dragons in Distress, points out, page 137, and I quote, "In the old days, that is, at the turn of the century, the late 1800s, alligators reached lengths of 19 feet. Today, male alligators rarely exceed 12 feet in length." So even within 100 years, the size of these flesh-eating monsters of
the Florida and Gulf coasts have been reduced almost half size because of the reduction of their environment through the encroachments of man, especially, and the draining of swamps and so on. So that really, even 100 years ago, the alligator could be very clearly described as a dinosaur. In fact, in some cases, still can be. In January 1978, Rick Gold wrote an article entitled "A Bad Time to Be a Crocodile" in National Geographic magazine. And in this fascinating article, he describes crocodiles that achieve a length of up to 25 feet and weigh 2,000 pounds. In fact, fishermen in Queensland of North Australia caught one 33 feet long. Now, of course, that's getting close to Tyrannosaurus rex length, which was 45 or 50 feet long. And we can see that these marine crocodiles definitely fit the description of dinosaurs. Only 100 years ago, there were hundreds of thousands, even millions of crocodiles in northern Australia, in eastern Indonesia, and now the total number has been reduced to 5,000. And so these remarkable creatures are rapidly becoming extinct, and naturalists the world over are becoming alarmed at the possibility that these great dragons that dominate the Upper Nile and eastern Indonesia and other parts of the tropics are surely on the verge of extinction today. Not only do we see such creatures that are fully capable of destroying men when provoked, still lurking in the jungles of the modern world, having survived to this very day, but also, and perhaps even more remarkable, we see in the depths of the ocean evidence, too, that dinosaur-type creatures still survive. Of course, we are fully aware of the fact that the whale, the blue whale, is the largest animal, as far as we know, that has ever existed, including the great Supersaurus dinosaur that weighed perhaps 200,000 pounds. The blue whale attains a bulk of 300,000 pounds, over 110 feet in length. And a model of the blue whale is on exhibit hanging from the ceiling of the Smithsonian Museum of Natural History in Washington, D.C. Truly a fantastic testimony to the power, the wisdom of the God who designed and created him. Also, in the depths of the sea, can be found invertebrate monsters, particularly the giant squid. Now, Gilbert Voss, in his article on squids in National Geographic magazine, March 1967, tells us that in 1958, a 47-foot-long squid was discovered in the ocean near Miami. And, of course, even greater squids exist in the depth of the sea, evidenced by the marks of their tentacles upon the sides of the bodies of whales, as these monsters of the deep grapple with each other for mutual survival. In 1873, according to this article, a man by the name of Daniel Squires was confronted near Newfoundland with an enormous squid that emerged from the sea, and he was successful in chopping off one tentacle from this monster and brought it back, and it turned out to be 19 feet long. But perhaps even more spectacular is the discovery of perhaps a survivor of the great marine reptiles that supposedly became extinct many millions of years ago. This particular discovery has been written up in various journals, including the Creation Research Quarterly, but I would like to refer to an article I have at hand published by the Indianapolis Star, July 22, 1977. The title of the article is "Two-Ton Reptile Corpse Excites Natural History Buffs." and the dateline is Tokyo. Was it a hoax, a deep-sea version of the Loch Ness Monster, or a prehistoric plesiosaurus? Excited natural history experts believe the mysterious 2-ton corpse caught off New Zealand may have been the latter, a huge reptile thought to have died out 100 million years ago. The 2,400-ton Zuio Maru was trawling off Christchurch, New Zealand, last April the 10th, that would be 1977, when its net snared the unidentified dead animal at 1,000 feet. Hoisted to the surface, the creature was about 32 feet in length, with four flippers and a long neck and tail. The overpowering stench and the unpleasant fatty liquid oozing onto the deck overcame the fishermen's curiosity over an animal which neither they nor any of the natural scientists since consulted have ever seen before. Afraid the animal would spoil their cargo of fish, they took measurements and photographs and dropped the corpse back into the ocean. Japanese paleontologists are aghast that the animal's skeleton was not preserved for study. Working from color photographs and sketches made by Michihiko Yano, 39 years old, a fishery company executive who was on the trawler, they believe it may have been a plesiosaurus. Quote, "It is not a fish, whale, or any other mammal," said Professor Yoshinori Imaizumi, Director General of Animal Research at the National Science Museum of Tokyo. "It's a reptile, and the sketch looks very like a plesiosaurus." This was a precious and important discovery for human beings. It seems to show that these animals are not extinct after all. It's impossible for only one to have survived. There must be a group. Tantalized by Yano's color photographs, scientists now are anxious to recover another of the creatures, preferably alive. 8 fishing boats in the area off New Zealand have been ordered to watch out for the original corpse. And thus we see yet another evidence that tens and scores of millions of years have not elapsed since the creation of these monsters and the present world in which we live. One additional remarkable testimony that must be at least acknowledged is the fact that most nations of the world still have living memories of dragons, of dinosaur-type creatures that roam the earth contemporaneously with men. In a fascinating article by Lorella Rouster entitled "The Footprints of Dragons," published in the Creation, Social Science, and Humanities Society Journal, which may be obtained at 1429 North Holyoke, Wichita, Kansas, zip 67208. We find a complete analysis of the amazing legends in China, in Britain, in other parts of Europe, in North America, among the Indian tribes, the great Beowulf legend that tells of a 50-foot dragon that was faced by St. George, and other legends from ancient Greece and Egypt and Babylon and so on that simply cannot be wiped out as pure imagination. Obvious exaggerations come through oral tradition of the experiences of men in the past, but at least this particular approach to the contemporaneity of men and dinosaurs deserves to be carefully explored. One major question in conclusion must be faced by the honest observer, and here it is. Why did God create such great creatures only to allow them, at least the larger ones, to become extinct? I believe that God has a very powerful message through the extinction of these magnificent creatures before the very eyes of men. In fact, even today, there are 1,000 animals on the verge of extinction. What message do we receive from this phenomenon? I believe the message that comes across to us from science and scripture is this, that we are living not in an improving world, an evolving world that is moving inexorably, inevitably, step by step upward to higher and higher levels of quality and beauty and functional capacity. We are living in a dying world. In fact, a cursed world,
cursed because man has refused to acknowledge his Creator and God's Word, the Bible. Listen, for example, to Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old didst thou lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. In other words, God has programmed the world because of human sin to decay, extinction, death. This point is repeated in Isaiah 51:6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. This is the total emphasis of the Bible, that creatures, instead of evolving, are dying. Once created, they reproduce after their kind until the effects of the Edenic curse bring them to destruction. The major question, of course, that faces us today is this: how do I, as a human being, created in God's image, fit into the dying world system in which I see pollution and death and extinction of the greatest creatures God has ever made? And the answer, I submit, is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Wherefore we think not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. Faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, brings inward renewal and hope for those who know Him. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And the most visible thing in the animal kingdom on this planet that men have ever seen is now gone forever. Behold behemoth through the eyes of Job, but he's gone. And the question we ask ourselves, will I be gone, extinct, dead, or do I know Jesus Christ as my Lord, my Redeemer, and my Savior forever?